You are God in a physical body. You are spirit in the flesh. You are eternal life expressing itself as you. You are a cosmic being. You are all power. You are all wisdom. You are all intelligence. You are perfection. You are magnificence. You are the creator, and you are creating the creation of you on this planet.
It's the voice of Rhonda Byrne. She's the author of the best-selling book and DVD called The Secret. We're going to be exploring some of those monumental claims she makes there in the book. It's 18 weeks, by the way, on the New York Times bestsellers list, and it's currently sitting at number one. I think it's been there for most of those 18 weeks. If you've ever seen the book, it's a little thing that's just chock full of experts' advice on how to live, and it makes those remarkable claims about who you are and what you can be. Why is it so popular? Well, part of that is attributable to the fact that Oprah Winfrey has decided that it's one of her books, but there's more to it than that. We're going to be talking about The Secret, the book and the DVD for the last hour of Issues, Etc. this Monday the 21st. You can join us with questions or comments as we talk here in the studio with Professor David Lewis of Concordia Seminary. 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, or email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Professor David Lewis is a regular guest. He's Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Welcome back, Professor Lewis.
It's good to be here, Todd. Thank you.
Is there anything new, from an historical perspective, is there anything new in The Secret?
No, there isn't, and I think Rhonda Byrne would make that same point, claiming that she is basically revealing what certain people throughout history have always known. However, if we want to trace her thought, she traces her own, you know, the secret, her own conversion to reading a book by a man, Wallace Wattles, that was published in 1910, The Science of Getting Rich. And this book is seen as part of the New Thought movement within American Christianity, which is usually traced back to Phineas Quimby in the 1800s. It's associated with various denominations, including the Unity Church, also known as the Unity School of Christianity, founded by Charles and Myrtle Fillmore back in 1903, and then also various other denominations have proposed this New Thought view of Christianity, which basically says the same thing as a secret, that our thoughts, when they're positive, will draw blessings to us. And if they're negative, then we'll have no blessings.
So in a Christianized form, the Christian versions of this thing have God at the other end of our thoughts, providing the blessings, the wealth, the prosperity, and things like this. Who's at the other end for Rhonda Byrne and the other co-authors of The Secret?
Well, Rhonda Byrne, throughout her book, makes it very clear that she's trying to push this more as science than religion. You know, the law of attraction, as she uses quantum physics language to say that in the end it's the universe itself that is the supplier for all good things and all bad things to each one of us. And so it's not a personal God that's out there, but it's the universe itself. And then as the quote that you began the segment with from her book, in the end, who is God? Well, in the end, this is on page 164 of The Secret. You are God in the physical body. You are the spirit. You are spirit in the flesh. You are eternal life expressing itself as you. You are a cosmic being. You are all power. You are all wisdom. You are all intelligence. You are all perfection. You are magnificence. You are the creator, and you are creating the creation of you on this planet. And so throughout most of the book, the universe itself is the supplier of all good or bad, but as that quote shows, in the end, each of us becomes our own God, creating ourself.
I noticed in reading the book, looking at the DVD, that what you just said is quite true with Rhonda Byrne's presentation of The Secret. She seems to be saying, look, this is just the way things work in the universe. This is how the universe rolls, and all you got to do is roll with the universe, and it's and there's no, the sky's the limit. There's no limit as to what you can do or be.
Yeah, in other words, she's not, I don't think she's really positing a religion as such, although there is some religious talk in The Secret. But I think she sees this as kind of, this is the way the universe is, this is the way it operates. The secret is the law of attraction, which is, posited as a scientific law, not a religious law, but a scientific law, that this is just the way things are. So if you have bad thoughts, negative thoughts, the universe is going to return like thoughts back to you. If you have positive thoughts, then the universe will return like positive things back to you. And so in a sense, she's kind of saying this is the way the universe operates. And if you get on the program, then you're going to have a blessed and happy life.
Is it compatible with Christianity, the secret?
Okay, and that's a good question, because I've met some Christians who are aware of this, some who've read the book, and some who've actually defended the secret with me. They always will explain real fast, yeah, I know that you can't take this whole thing, but then they'll try to say, but there is some truth in the book. And what is kind of generally true, you might say, is that this is something we all know, that a positive attitude is going to do you better than a negative attitude. And so what? You don't have to buy the book or the DVD to know that. But in the end, especially with that quote that you began the segment with, what Rhonda Burns is teaching here is just another form of idolatry. For a Christian, we always trust in the true and living God, the Creator, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as the one who gives us what we need. And in the Lord's Prayer, we pray, give us this day our daily bread, and we're to trust Him, to be thankful to Him. And she is replacing that personal God with, first the universe is the supplier of all good, but then ultimately when you read her whole book, it becomes each one of us is our own God. And so in the end, who am I to thank? Not the Father of Jesus Christ, but the universe. But in the end, I'm to be grateful finally to myself for, thinking the right thoughts to get me where I am.
Okay, so the general truth, as you said, which takes no book nor DVD to learn, is that if I go into an endeavor in life with a bad attitude, expecting failure, I'm probably not going to put forth my best effort. And things, as opposed to going with a positive attitude, ready to work hard, then the results will generally be more favorable. Someone says, okay, if that's true, then maybe Christians can take this secret thing and bone spit. Or would you respond that it's fundamentally incompatible with the Christian faith?
Yeah, I would say in the end that it's fundamentally incompatible, for the reason that she's replacing God, the Creator, the Father of Jesus, with the universe. And now I guess this is what one Christian I talked with said, well, couldn't we say that God created the universe this way, and that this is simply the way the universe operates? To which I said, well, visualization, as she teaches in this book, is not the same as prayer to a personal God. And with that, when we pray to God, we know from experience that sometimes His answers will be no. However, if we get a negative answer, if we don't receive what we want according to the secret, what's going on there is that we simply are having bad thoughts getting in the way. We should have whatever we want. There's no room for God to ever say no to His creatures. No, you can't have this. Instead, I'm going to bless you in this way. And so once you have this idea that the universe, in other words, this is what she says in chapter 3. Her paradigm is Aladdin and the genie. And the universe is the genie who says, your wish is my command. And I would say it's fundamentally a form of rebellion and idolatry for a Christian to look at God and say, He's a genie who says to me, your wish is my command. He blesses me, but in the end, He's the one who commands, and as His creature, I'm the one who's called to obey. Which this then gets us into the realm of law and gospel with a different solution to life's problems.
Professor David Lewis is our guest. We're talking about The Secret by Rhonda Byrne, best-selling book, obviously number one on the New York Times bestseller list, and now on that list for 18 weeks. Professor David Lewis is assistant professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. You can join us with questions or comments, 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. You can email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Let's go to the phones and see what Steve has to say in West County. Hi, Steve.
Hi. When you describe this, it almost sounds like Word of Faith teaching. And it sounds like that's what Word of Faith is, where they took this, and they just replaced positive thoughts with faith-filled words. Seems like there's a lot of areas where this view of the world and Word of Faith share with that view of God is my puppet master. Or I'm a God's puppet master.
Steve, thank you very much. Okay, so he makes reference to Word of Faith or prosperity gospel, name it and claim it. I imagine there are an awful lot of Word of Faith Christians right now who are a little nervous because the secret is kind of horning in on their action. All these thoughts, all these notions about positive confession or negative confession. What do you make of it?
Yeah, I would agree that there is a similarity with, you know, kind of the prosperity, health, wealth gospel that has also been part of the American religious scene, where in a sense it's the same thing. Instead of the universe, I have God who becomes my genie, my catalog, which is another metaphor she uses for the universe. I put in an order to the catalog. I faithfully expect that whatever I order will come back to me. I don't have to ask and order again. And I would say it's fundamentally a faithless view of God if we see him as a genie who's bound to give us whatever we want simply because we have enough faith. It is interesting, you know, in this regards, Rhonda Burns uses two quotes from the New Testament that I can remember TV preachers in Southern California using when they kind of put forward this health, wealth, prosperity. Matthew 21:22, whatsoever ye ask, you shall ask in prayer, believing ye shall receive. And then the parallel passage in Mark 11:24, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. That's interesting. Rhonda Burns uses these New Testament quotes, but she's not referring to God, but simply the universe. But notice these same verses are often used by these preachers saying, yeah, if you have enough faith, whatever you ask believing, God is going to give it to you.
How should we rightly understand those verses, since both the Word Faith teachers and Rhonda Byrne, author of The Secret, have seen fit to hijack them? How should we rightly understand those verses about praying and believing and receiving?
Okay, Todd, that's a real good question, I think, because I think these verses can especially challenge sometimes our Lutheran understanding of prayer. In other words, you take those verses out of context, they do seem to say what the health, wealth, prosperity preachers are saying, or what Rhonda Burns is saying. I would say that these verses are part of a gospel narrative about the ministry of Jesus Christ, and that you, in each time, notice these verses come after Jesus has cursed the fig tree, and then the fig tree has died. And I think in both Matthew and Mark, there's a relationship between the fig tree and Jesus cleansing the temple. Very clear in Mark's gospel, where the cursing of the fig tree actually frames the cleansing of the temple. Jesus has come to his people looking for the fruits, the true fruits of faith, and he doesn't find them. And so judgment comes. Then the disciples are shocked that they see the fig tree die, and then he teaches on the power of prayer. In those Gospels, you cannot disconnect this prayer from the call to discipleship and from Jesus' very passion that he's about to accomplish in Jerusalem. He's come to Jerusalem ultimately to be rejected, to suffer, to be killed, and to rise again. And notice that when Jesus in Gethsemane prays, if this cup had passed from him, notice, I guess he didn't have enough faith, or he wasn't thinking enough positive thoughts because he goes to the cross. discipleship is also characterized in both Gospels as self-denial, cross-bearing, and following Jesus. And so to suddenly use these two verses as a means to, displant all that teaching about discipleship makes no sense. I think you have to put prayer in the context of the disciples following Jesus, doing what Jesus has left them to do, sharing the gospel. And now suddenly, what are we praying for? Is it a Ferrari, a Lamborghini? Is it, that I could marry a beautiful woman, and have $1 million? Or is it more what God wants me to be doing? In other words, the success of the ministry, the preaching of the gospel, that sinners would be called to repentance, that they would be baptized. I think When you put those verses in the context of the narratives, you're going to be asking for different things than what Rhonda Burns and those preachers would say we should be asking for.
So it really has to do in both, by way of response to both the Word Faith teachers and Rhonda Byrne and The Secret, it has to do with the Christian will be, in Jesus' system that he lays out here, the Christian will, number one, always recognize that it is God's will that is ultimately to be prayed for, and that the Christian prays upon the basis of the clear promises of God. And when we are asking for the things that God has already promised to give us in Christ Jesus, we can certainly expect him to give them to us.
Right, and our relationship as disciples of Jesus and through Jesus as children of our Father in heaven, we're, this is what Luther says, is we're to pray as dear children ask their dear Father in that same way. But, again, the dear Father is not going to give his dear children things that are harmful for them, things that will destroy their faith, because he knows what's best. And so in the faith context, I know that my Father knows more than me. which is why the Lord's Prayer becomes, you know, the ideal prayer, not, you know, these two verses taken out of context, where when it comes to material blessings, I say, give us this day our daily bread.
Does Rhonda Byrne or the other experts that are brought in to bear in the course of The Secret, do they grapple with what philosophers would have called the problem of evil? That is, if this is the way things work, then how do we explain 6 million Jews perishing in a Nazi Holocaust? Were they simply having bad thoughts, or people dying in Darfur, or no matter, you can talk about the genocides and the mass deaths until the cows come home.
Okay, and this I would say that they do not deal effectively with the problem of evil, and it could be especially that these people tend to operate in the United States and in the Western world, where things tend to be pretty good. And I can quote from page 28 of The Secret. Often when people first hear this part of The Secret, and this part would be that when you have negative thoughts, you bring the negativity upon yourself, and in a sense, it's all your fault. They recall events in history where masses of lives were lost, and they find it incomprehensible that so many people could have attracted themselves to the event. By the law of attraction, they had to be on the same frequency as the event. It doesn't necessarily mean that they thought of that exact event, but the frequency of their thoughts matched the frequency of the event. If people believe that they can be in the wrong place at the wrong time, and they have no control over outside circumstances, those thoughts of fear, separation, and powerlessness, if persistent, can attract them to being in the wrong place at the wrong time.
That's kind of an odd way of talking about, for instance, the Jewish Holocaust, wrong place at the wrong time.
And this is something that some reviewers who've critiqued the book have pointed out, that in a sense, the problem of evil is swept away with simply you have negative thoughts. And so if you're burglarized, if you are mugged, it's your fault in the end because your negative thoughts have attracted this situation to you. If you had positive thoughts, it wouldn't have happened. And in a sense, historically, this just comes, I mean, it's going to sound completely ridiculous, I think. But if you're talking to people who are living a pretty comfortable life already in the United States, you know, we're not thinking about what's happening in Sudan. We're not thinking about what happened in Germany in the 1930s. Those are, Rhonda Byrne might even tell us not to think about those things because those are negative thoughts. And this is one problem with The Secret. It has no concept of sin. I mean, could I say then that Chairman Mao Zedong and Joseph Stalin were two practitioners of The Secret because they kind of got what they wanted? Both of them died, you know, peacefully at the end of their reigns. And most of us would say these were evil men by what they did. But, you know, could we say these are two exemplars of, you know, emanating positive thoughts? Yeah, I don't know.
I think at one point in the book, either she or one of the experts that she brings alongside says something like, the universe doesn't know good, evil, it is really completely neutral, and it's up to you to decide what you want. And it strikes me that that's not only a lack of a definition of sin, that is a denial of its existence altogether.
Yes, I think so. Where basically there is no, in other words, in this book, there is no, I have no problem with sin that needs to be dealt with first before I can live this new life. And so if there is no sin, then there's no need for a savior from sin. There's no need for Jesus Christ, his incarnation, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. And what we're left with is just this idea that we're all sort of basically good people. Now, the problem, the malady would be simply that a lot of us have negative thoughts, and those negative thoughts bring us into negative situations. We can't live life as, you know, blessed and as joyously as if we had the positive thoughts. And so there is no sin in The Secret. The problem is simply I have bad thoughts, and the answer is I need to change my way of thinking, which is kind of, this is where New Thought Christianity is operating at the same level. Sin simply becomes bad thinking, and the solution then is good thinking. Not a savior dying for my sin and rising again, but simply me changing my thoughts.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issue ZTC at KFUO.org. Here's Andy in Kirkwood. Andy, welcome.
Wow, Todd, sounds like we go right back to Genesis chapter 3 here. You can be your own God. You can decide for yourself what's right and wrong. Here we are.
Thank you, Andy. That kind of cuts to the chase.
Yeah, it does. I think in a sense, when you get to that, again, to that, the quote you began the segment with, "You are God in a physical body." This is similar to the temptation in the garden. You can be as gods, knowers of good and evil. And this is, in a sense, what Rhonda Burns in this book is telling people, is that, in a sense, you are the power. And she's telling you two things. You got this universe that's kind of your friend. It's the power outside of you. But in the end, you yourself become the one who decides what you're going to be. And with no concept of sin, who's to say, what if I choose to do things that are evil?
I was wondering when I was reading the book how far they would press this whole notion of I am the creator and I create my own reality. Does that mean that I create the reality of other people? At least the Buddhists will say we're all one and I appear to be distinct from you, but really we're one entity. It sounds as though Rhonda Byrne is, if she wants to sell more than one book
right.
to one individual, she's got to at least go with the assumption for the time being that there is an objective reality where individuals exist. But if she's consistent with her cosmology, I'm the only one who exists. And I'm creating the rest of you, even Rhonda Byrne in her book.
Okay. Well, she does say in her chapter on the secret of the world that we are all connected and we are all one. However, in a sense, I think you've pointed out one of the inconsistencies is that, you know, can I have these positive thoughts and advance myself without hurting anybody else in the process? In other words, what if somebody's in my way? And here would be, you know, the example I would use when I've talked about this with people. You know, she says, for instance, you know, if you're in a negative situation, it's because you have negative thoughts. Well, I go to the grocery store, I get in line, and I'm thinking this line's going to go fast. Well, what if there's a guy in front of me who's thinking the line's going to go slow? You know, who wins out? I guess it's all a matter of who's got the most, you know, the most powerful negative or positive thoughts. You know, maybe the earth will open up and swallow him to let me get up to the line faster. I don't know.
Is the definition of negative versus positive, good blessings versus curses, is it entirely subjective in The Secret? Is there an objective rule that says, here's a good thing that the universe can send you, here's a bad thing that the universe can send you?
In the chapters, she kind of lays this out, you know, the secret of wealth, and so being wealthy is good, according to The Secret. The secret of relationship, so being in a good and loving relationship is good. The secret of health, being healthy is good. And these are kind of the things she's looking at, you know, kind of physical well-being, wealth, being in a good, loving relationship, which we would say are probably good things, gifts of God. But notice she's not thinking of any ultimate good, like, you know, righteousness, peace, justice.
All right, let's take a break. When we come back, I want to explore that a little farther, because, again, if she's going to be consistent and I get to define my own universe, then I would, I think, get to define my own good. What if I want cancer? What if I think cancer's a great thing to have? And who is Rhonda Byrne to tell me that I've attracted something negative to myself if I contract cancer? We're talking about The Secret by Rhonda Byrne. Professor David Lewis is our guest. He's assistant professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. This is a big seller. Everybody wants to know what The Secret is, and Rhonda Byrne says she can tell you The Secret. We'll be right back.
Listen, do you want to know a secret? Do you promise not to tell? Whoa, whoa,
defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen, senior editor at Concordia Publishing House, on the Christ-centered cross focus of Growing in Christ, the new Sunday school curriculum from Concordia Publishing House.
We've been very intentional in one, teaching the scriptures. We are concerned about Bible literacy. Pastors tell us they get kids in confirmation that they don't know any of the Bible stories, they don't know any of the Bible people. So we're trying to teach the Bible stories, the who, what, where, and when. But we're teaching them in the context of Christ. And every story, every week, be it Old or New Testament, connects to Christ as the Savior.
For more information about Growing in Christ, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or find the Growing in Christ logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. It's a Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ.
An evolutionary experiment, but it failed.
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the fascinating book, The Great Dinosaur Mystery Solved. Well, Ken, evolutionists claim that evolution is fact, and yet you have an example here of an experiment that failed.
Mark, this is a real-life experiment that most people aren't aware of. Because of their evolutionary worldview, Hitler and the philosopher Nietzsche thought they could produce a superior master race by selective breeding of the German-Aryan bloodline. Now, because of this belief, a group of blonde-haired, blue-eyed Germans immigrated to Paraguay in South America. They were to carry out what they called a purification and rebirth of the human race. But after only half a century and three generations later, their experiment lay in ruins. Because of mistakes, called mutations, that are in our genes resulting from sin and the curse, the close inbreeding of this small group meant that the mutations were concentrated in these few individuals. And as a result, they bred a generation of very slow-thinking people. Now, had these people started their thinking in Genesis instead of evolution, they would have looked at the world differently. They would have understood that only the first two people were perfect before sin. They'd realize that sin affected everything, including our genes. They would have also known why God brought in the laws against close intermarriage at the time of Moses. Evolution, it fails a test.
Well, what's the better explanation for the origin of all the different races? Ken Ham provides the answer in a free booklet, available at AnswersRadio.com.
An email was just received asking about the parable of the unforgiving servant. The writer asks how the servant, whom God had originally forgiven, could lose the gift of the forgiveness of sins. It's what we will be answering in our continuing series of Renaming the Parables on the next broadcast of Law and Gospel.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
What makes this such a unique place is that the Word of God is so central and is proclaimed with such vigor and such clarity at this place.
Dr. Larry Rast on the uniqueness of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Here the Scriptures are at the center. The Lutheran Confessions, as a right exposition of the Scriptures, are held up for all the world to hear. Here we are concerned about our historical past and being faithful to the proclamation of the Gospel as the Scriptures give them to us and as the faithful Church has delivered those over time. And also we are concerned about preparing servants for the Church, pastors who will preach the Word and administer the sacrament. So what you have is a community with Christ at the center of all things. And as such, that truly makes this a unique place.
Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
If you've been brought up to believe that being wealthy is not spiritual, then I highly recommend you read the Millionaires of the Bible series by Catherine Ponder. In these glorious books, you'll discover that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and Jesus were not only prosperity teachers, but also millionaires themselves, with more affluent lifestyles than many present-day millionaires could conceive of.
Well, we're giggling a little bit, but that's because when you hear it actually said out loud like that, rather than reading it on your way to sleep when you're a little drowsy, the secret does sound kind of funny, and yet it's a bestseller, and I imagine that when Rhonda Byrne writes her next book, it will be an immediate bestseller, go straight to the top of the bestsellers lists, too. So why is it so popular? We'll get an answer to that in the course of this conversation. 25 more minutes left in our conversation with Professor David Lewis, Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. We're coming to you live this Monday, the 21st of May, and our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Tomorrow on the program, we'll begin a weekly series with Dr. John Seleska on biblical interpretation, and then tune in tonight at 7 for the rebroadcast of today's first hour. We discussed Protestants, a brief history of contraception in the Protestant wing of the church with Alan Carlson of the Howard Center. That's tonight at 7 here on AM 850 KFUO. Picking up on something we just heard Rhonda Byrne say, wealth is apparently a self-evident good. that it is no, she feels no compunction to demonstrate that it's better to be wealthy than to be less wealthy. I guess the question I have for Rhonda Byrne and The Secret is, who's to say, is there any objective standard in the book to say what is a good thing and what's a bad thing in terms of how your life goes?
Okay, and I think Rhonda Byrne would probably say sort of no duh, that she's assuming that what she thinks is good is what most people want. And so I think she knows her audience well enough. She's writing, I think, for the American audience and also for basically Western society, where I think most people would want more money. Most people would want to be in close, loving, mutually satisfying relationships. Most people would want good, vibrant health. And so she's probably assuming that she's that what she assumes to be good is what most people actually do want. I don't know what she would do if she met somebody who actually said, yeah, I would like to have, I'd like to be poor. I think I'd be happier off poor than not. She would probably say that doesn't fit the paradigm to which she's addressing.
Okay. One of the things that will strike the casual reader of The Secret is that it's not just Rhonda Byrne. It's really Rhonda Byrne running a seminar, if you will, of various experts. She has quotations from these experts. If you listen to the audio tape version, as we've presented some of the sound bites in previous programs, the experts even chime in their own voices, giving their own quotes. And then she ties it all together chapter to chapter. This seems to be just tailor-made for the American market, where we all live in this cult of expertise. Who are her experts? What kind of who has she called alongside to make her case about the various claims of The Secret?
And I have to be honest, I haven't really checked out these guys too much. Mm-hmm. I've gone on a few websites, but a lot of these guys are sort of money-making, you know, self-help guys who give seminars and charge, you know, pretty good money for people to attend these. But she does list them in the bibliographies on the back. John Assaraf, Michael Bernard Beckwith, who's the founder of the Agape International Spiritual Center, which some people would identify as being associated with this New Thought Christianity. Lee Brower, Jack Canfield, and then she lists a bunch of other names. I could go through the book and read them, but
I noticed in reading one of the bios of her, one of her experts, he apparently hasn't really worked a steady job. He's been associated with Fortune 500 companies, and he's kind of an entrepreneurial coach. It sounds as though she's assembled people who are already chiming in on this notion of be all you can be spirituality.
And this is what she claims. When she had her, well, she doesn't really call it a conversion experience, but when she had her big change around, when she, you know, she claims her life was falling apart, and one of her daughters gave her the book, The Science of Getting Rich, by Wallace Wattles. That is, and this would be kind of her proof of, from her own life experience, of how The Secret works. As she had these new thoughts, she began to attract these teachers to herself. And, you know, the more, and she said it would even be accidentally, she'd hit the wrong key on the computer, on the internet, and up would pop another one of these guys. And yes, I mean, in a sense, she's, this is why what she's doing is nothing new. These guys have been out there, these self-help guys who make a living off of basically telling people how to be successful, how to think the right way, how to get what they want. And what she's done very creatively, I think, and she's probably, you know, profiting from this, is to collect a lot of these guys together in her book. And so, you know, this is the way the book goes. There'll be quotes from these experts. You know, what makes them experts is probably simply that people recognize their expertise. They pay big bucks to hear these guys talk, and then she'll give her little commentary, and then it'll, this will be the cycle through the whole chapter. Then each chapter will end where she'll list, you know, some summary points, and then she goes on to the next chapter, the same format. And, you know, you might say it's kind of shrewd of her to get these guys, these experts' thoughts, and then she becomes sort of the lay, you know, the lay commentator on what these guys are saying. And in the process, she kind of elevates herself up to the expert status along with them.
You, off mic, summarized or characterized The Secret as American Gnosticism.
Yes.
Why do you use those terms? What does that mean?
Okay, well, Gnosticism was a early Christian heresy, although it wasn't always just Christian. And Gnosticism purported a cosmology that sort of argued that everything was spirit and that the material world was evil. But the word Gnosticism comes from the word gnosis, which is the Greek word for knowledge. And Gnosticism said that there was a secret knowledge that their members possessed that other people didn't have. And so instead of faith, they would talk about knowing. And then Jesus for them was sort of this guy that God, who is pure spirit, who isn't the one who created the world, Jesus sort of came to impart this knowledge to his disciples. But most of the disciples got it wrong. However, the Gnostics had the true kernel of Christianity, which was this knowledge. And so one way that the secret is American Gnosticism is that there is this sort of secret knowledge that only a select group of people know. And now Rhonda Burns is sort of, you know, she's Australian, but she's making it available for everybody. And also, in a sense, the cosmology, she doesn't have this like radical spiritual versus material, you know, distinction where the material is bad. However, you know, again, with that first quote that you began the segment with, when she's saying that we are spiritual beings, that we are God, that we're all one, these are kind of Gnostic beliefs. But it's kind of interesting. Gnostics would, you know, not be worried about wealth and health because the material world is, in a sense, evil. And what we need to do is escape the material world to return to the spiritual. And this is one way you see Gnosticism expressed in the American context is it becomes a means to get these material blessings, you know, kind of Gnosticism on its head, in a sense.
How would Rhonda Byrne answer the question? What if her system really worked, and what if everyone practiced it? That's what callers to this program have asked before. If everyone was really doing this, what would the world look like? First of all, I'll let you answer what you think it would look like. But how would Rhonda Byrne answer that question?
Well, I wonder. See, this is funny. I mean, that's a good question because you might say one reason that this inner circle of people have kept the secret is because if everybody knew the secret, then everybody would be millionaires, and we'd probably use up the world's resources real fast. I don't know. But
it'd be a run on the bank.
It'd be a run on the bank. Yeah. I mean, if everybody's a millionaire, then suddenly it becomes relative, and you're going to have, you know, these billionaires who are actually living the good life while all the millionaires aren't. And I don't think she's asked that question, but, you know, could everybody be a millionaire? All it would do is relativize things, and then you'd have some people richer than others. You know, in every system, it's going to be that way. So I think those are implications she has not thought through.
Well, real quickly, how would you respond to the question? If everyone really practiced the secret, and regardless of whether it works or not, if everyone really adopted Rhonda Byrne's philosophy of life, what would be the result?
Well, I believe the result would not be the blessed world she would imagine, because I believe in original sin. And therefore, I believe that many of us, myself included, desire things that are not good for us, desire things that are not good for people, desire things that are actually evil, and that we need the Holy Spirit and the new man to keep that old man in check. And so if everybody was practicing this, if everybody had positive thoughts, I guess it'd be nice. We'd all be smiling at each other. But in the end, since the whole goal is to enrich yourself, in a sense, it's kind of saying, you know, selfishness is good. You know, to quote Michael Douglas from the movie Wall Street, greed, for lack of a better word, is good. And if we all become a bunch of self-seeking, actively self-promoting, self-seeking people, which in a sense is what we all are outside of Christ, the world that is already fallen and evil would only be more manifestly, you know, shown to be that, as you have a bunch of people basically trying to get ahead. And with that whole attitude, if somebody's suffering, it's their fault. What do I need to worry then about the suffering of my brothers and sisters in the church? What do I need to worry about the suffering of my neighbor? Because they're just bringing back upon themselves their own bad thoughts. So there goes love your neighbor as yourself. I only love those who are blessed because looking at them will give me positive thoughts. Looking at my sister dying of cancer, my brother who may be suffering, you know, divorce, my neighbor who may be dying, I'm not going to worry about them because, in a sense, that goes against the paradigm.
Zach is calling from Springfield, Illinois. Zach, thanks for waiting.
Hey, how you guys doing?
Very well.
Good.
Hey, I was just listening about this. Who is this lady now? She's preaching the prosperity gospel that we've all heard of, and I was just wondering, do you guys know exactly what does she use very much biblical evidence to support her health, wealth, happy, successful gospel?
All right, Zach, it's a good question. You mentioned before that she only quotes two Bible passages, but she does not purport to be presenting a Christian view of prosperity, does she?
Right. She would say that this truth is found in all the major religions, Christianity, Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism. She would say that all of these religions have been aware of the secret and that you can find the secret taught within these religions. And so she's not preaching a prosperity gospel per se. She's, in a sense, saying this is just the way the universe works. However, it is kind of interesting that what she says is kind of what prosperity gospel preachers say, too. And, you know, there is the quote you began this news segment with where she talks about all these millionaires from the Bible. And this is something also prosperity theologians have done, is they've cited that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob were all rich men. And therefore, you know, God's people ideally should all be, you know, the same. However, I remember Jesus saying something about the cost of discipleship, that birds have nests and foxes have dens, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So I don't know about him living this opulent life that would put millionaires today to shame when he's, you know, sometimes sleeping outside, but, you know, whatever, I guess.
Why is it presented as, maybe this goes back to your Gnosticism characterization, why is it presented as a secret as opposed to... Just let me tell you something that you may have forgotten, or here's a key to life or a principle for living. Why this great hidden thing, a secret?
I think that could in part be marketing. In other words, who doesn't want to know a secret? And this is, you know, again, kind of the Gnostic thing, is that there's this secret knowledge that a certain group of people have that that Rhonda Byrne is going to make known for us. And I think that's going to attract a lot of people to buy the book, even just to check it out, or at least buy the DVD, at least to, you know, the lazy way to get it without having to read. And and I think it's been paying off. I mean, 18 weeks on the bestseller list. But the basic thought behind the word "the secret" is that there has been this group of men throughout history who have known this, and they've been living this good life, and that they've even been trying to keep all of us average Joes from knowing this. You know, sort of in a sense, they could have the life and we can't. And this is kind of why she calls it the secret, because, and you might think here, you know, Da Vinci Code. Mm-hmm. This is kind of typing into the zeitgeist. You know, we're into conspiracies and, you know, secret societies. And so you got the secret society with the secret, not a secret, but the secret. And now this is going to be sort of revealed to all of us. There's something appealing and I think ultimately marketable about that strategy.
Well, speaking of the marketing of this, it certainly did not hurt Rhonda Byrne or her bottom line to have Oprah Winfrey say, not only on one occasion but several occasions, "I read The Secret and I realized this is why I am the woman I am today. This is what I've been doing all along without even knowing it." And, of course, when Oprah puts her imprimatur on, especially on books, they sell.
Yes.
Does it surprise you that The Secret has the credibility that it does? Not only its popularity, but it appears to have a certain amount of credibility?
It is surprising to me. I remember reading this book the first time out loud at home, and my wife was just rolling laughing. And then basically kind of saying that in each chapter, the same paragraph is kind of reset, you know, 50 times to make a chapter. And so we're laughing about it, but then I speak to a Christian in the neighborhood, and they kind of say, well, I think there's some truth to this. You know, the whole idea of positive thinking will get us what we want, even if they say we're not going to take it lock, stock, and barrel, the whole thing. I find it to be incredible, you know, unbelievable. However, the American, you know, public right now, this somehow is speaking to their needs. And then we have to ask what those needs are. And I think Oprah Winfrey then giving it an endorsement, she's kind of the high priestess of American, you know, culture, that's going to propel a lot of people to seeking this out as well. But I think it is addressing some needs that people have out there, not just, you know, wanting to be healthy, wealthy, and happy, but perhaps a dissatisfaction with, you know, life in the Western world and in the United States in particular today. And in a sense, having all this stuff doesn't necessarily make you happy, and I need something more than just a bunch of stuff.
Just under 10 minutes in our conversation on the best-selling book and DVD by Rhonda Byrne called The Secret, Professor David Lewis is our guest, Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Our in-studio email address, issues ETC, at kfuo.org. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Okay, we mentioned this before, and I don't know if it was on the air or off the air, but and I know you mentioned this on the air before. If Rhonda Byrne is right and the universe really works this way, can any sense be made of Jesus hanging dead on a cross?
And I would say, with her worldview, no. In a sense, this gets us back to Gethsemane when Jesus is praying, if possible, you know, let this cup pass from me, but not as I will, but as you will. And then on the cross, he prays in Matthew and Mark, my God, why have you forsaken me? And after reading her book, I don't think there's any way I could depict that, according to Rhonda Burns, without saying that Jesus was simply having negative thoughts. You know, how could his God forsake him? And yet, I mean, we as Lutherans would say that's the mystery of the cross, is that God indeed did forsake his Son on the cross for our sake. And the secret could make no sense of Jesus' death on the cross. In the same way, the secret makes no sense of sin. I mean, in a sense, because there's no problem of sin, there is no need for a Savior from sin, and so there's no need for him to be crucified. You might go to the Unity Church and see how they depict the crucifixion, and they kind of have it as a paradigm of crucifying the old self. And maybe, again, Rhonda Burns isn't that overtly religious. You know, she has a lot of religious theological talk, but maybe she might go there, that the crucifixion becomes kind of a paradigm of crucifying the old self so that a new man would live. This is what the Unity Church does. He dies and then he rises again. Old man dead, new man up. The cross isn't tied necessarily as a sacrifice for sin. And then suddenly the power of the cross, as we Lutherans understand it, is gone.
Well, if she can't, if she cannot allow for sin as a reality in this world, then does she make any attempt in the book to deal with the kind of the ultimate bottom line, which is death? Does she deal with why we die, where death comes from, how it fits into this universe that is supposed to be an open catalog of things I can order from? Why can't I just order up immortality?
That's a really good question. She does not really take death on in a frontal assault. And it's interesting, when I was reading this, and you know, it's very attractive, the idea that the universe is my genie. You know, I can say, okay, let's just pretend God is off to the side, and now I can just order the catalog and get what I want. I was thinking, what would I want? And the first thought was, I'd like to fly. Mm-hmm. And then I wonder, if I climb up to Luther's Tower and jump, what's going to happen, even if I have positive thoughts? I think the law of gravity will overcome the law of attraction at that point, and I'll fall. But then I was thinking, you know, I don't want to die. That's the next thing I thought. And then I was thinking, you know, I don't want my wife to die. I don't want my kids to die. I don't want my dad to die. My brother, my sisters, I want them to stay alive forever. I want my mom, who died, to come back. And then when I got to that point in thinking, I suddenly realized how useless this was, and how the gospel that we've been entrusted with, the gospel that we've been called to faith in, is a lot more powerful than this, because my mom died in the faith, and all my happy thoughts won't raise her from the grave, but my Lord Jesus Christ will on the last day. And so if she has a secret that can overcome death, I'd like to hear it, but the gospel we have does exactly that.
Isn't that really one of our callers? I think Steve had made the connection, or Andy had made the connection with Genesis chapter 3 and the lie of the serpent. Isn't that really the bottom line for things like the secret, that it can promise you all sorts of things? And there are people who are convinced that when they've read this book, they've practiced their visualization, their positive thoughts, they've actually gotten rich. They're convinced it's working for them. But the one thing Satan can't deliver to Adam and Eve, nor can Rhonda Byrne deliver to us, is victory over the ultimate consequences of our sin, death.
Yes, and thanks be to God, our Lord Jesus Christ has done that in his resurrection, and in the, you know, the resurrection of the body that we confess, that will happen. And this is why The Secret has been on the bestseller list for 18 weeks, but my prediction, you know, I'm going to visualize reality, and it'll be something else next year that people will be buying. You know, just like last year it was, you know, some other book. You know, we've had, even within the Christian church, we've had the Prayer of Jabez and, you know, other bestsellers, and they kind of come and go. And it's the same thing, I think, in the world of of, you know, sort of self-help. Why are there so many self-help gurus out there? Because no one of them has enough answers to answer everybody's problems. And eventually people will want to hear something new again next year, the year after that.
Well, if you go to Barnes & Noble, the secret is in the self-help section.
Yes.
Which is, in my opinion, rapidly taking over the religion section. Does it belong in the religion section, the secret?
Well, again, I don't think Rhonda Byrne would think so. However, I think that there is something overtly religious about this, whether she thinks so or not. In her system, the universe has replaced God, and in the end, you know, again, getting back to that quote that you started with, each of us then becomes God, and so she is purporting a theology, a theological worldview, a theological explanation. She wants to say it's all quantum physics, but no, it's a theological explanation of existence. And it is overtly religious, which is, gets us back to our point. You know, the question you asked, what would I say to a Christian who wanted to use this? I would say in the end, this is a form of idolatry. You need to watch out. You need to beware of this. You can't be thinking that I can get whatever I want because of my own thoughts and leave God out. That is idolatry. In the same way, we can't make God a genie who gives us whatever we want. You know, the system is he's God and we're not. You know, he, in the end, commands, and we're to obey. You know, now we failed, and so he's provided his grace, and he's provided salvation through his son, Jesus. Nevertheless, Jesus is Lord, not me. And so he doesn't bow to my bidding. That's not the way it is when there's a Lord and disciple relationship. It's the other way around. And there's nothing in the secret that really speaks then to Christian discipleship, where it's simply, you know, am I willing to forsake all, even life, for the sake of Jesus and his gospel? That's what I'm called to do in Mark chapter 8. What do you say of all the Christians who have been persecuted and are being persecuted today because of their faith? Is it simply because they have bad thoughts or because they're actually being faithful to the Lord who has saved them and called them to a new life?
Professor David Lewis is assistant professor of New Testament here at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Thank you very much for being our guest and coming in this afternoon.
Well, thank you, Todd, for having me.
Happy to have you.
Yes.
Happy to have you. LCMS World Relief has a different view of the world. If they believed, as Rhonda Byrne teaches, that it's all a matter of exercising the law of attraction, and if you think the good thoughts, the good things come, bad thoughts, the bad things come, why in the world would they go out and help people who are victims of natural or man-made disasters? They'd say, look, all these disasters are your own making, and think your way out of them. They'd be bringing copies of The Secret to people in the Sudan or to the victims of hurricanes or tsunamis or tornadoes or floods, wouldn't they? But they're not. They're bringing Christ and him crucified with real tangible help, that touch of mercy, concerned with both body and soul. That's what LCMS World Relief is all about. They underwrite issues, etc., and we thank them for it. You can help thank them for it by supporting them, 1-888-930-4438, or finding their logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Tonight at 7, an encore presentation. We'll be talking a little bit about Protestants and contraception with Alan Carlson. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.